Jonah, kick us on. Jonah, what a weirdo. I just think Jonah is the oddest prophet I've ever seen. And I'm being kind when I say that. The book of Jonah has always fascinated me. Always fascinated me because most people familiar with Jonah, what do you think of when you think of Jonah? Yeah, what, Eric?
Don Knotts.
Don Knotts? Okay.
The reluctant astronaut.
The reluctant, okay, all right. Right there. That's not a bad illustration. Yeah. Most people think of the fact of the whale, you know, and so you should, because the book of Jonah is, and you wouldn't know this unless you had Matthew, the 12th chapter in front of you, the book of Jonah is a highly messianic book in that Christ himself, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 38 through 41, I believe it is answering the Pharisees who are saying, give us a sign, give us a sign. And we all know that signs don't save, signs don't do anything, except they prove the veracity, in this case, of Christ as being sent from God as Messiah. But they say, give us a sign so we can trust you. And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. None will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, what we've got here is a fantastic New Testament hermeneutic that points us back to interpreting an Old Testament passage. If you didn't have that Matthew 12, it's also in Luke, but if you didn't have that Matthew 12 passage, you would just be stuck over here with like, well, you know, God prepared this giant fish, this great whale of a fish, swallowed up Jonah because, you know, Jonah was being disobedient, going the wrong way after he told him, go to Nineveh, and he tries to take off to Tarshish, you know. But we'd be stuck with that. And it's not that there's not a pretty severe, strong lesson there for us to understand that God's going to have his way with his person, right? Even to the point of disciplining him in an unreal way, a way that it was like, what? No, that's impossible. But because we've got Matthew 12, because we've got Jesus' allusion to this, more than an allusion, a direct statement, we understand that this is a messianic type, a picture in the Old Testament about the resurrection. Jonah, 3 days, three nights in this fish, which of course, right away, sounds like a complete impossibility. And biologically speaking, physically speaking, it is. This is the miracle of it. This is God stepping in. This is God parting the Red Sea when it doesn't make any sense. You know, I've got nothing but shelves and shelves of commentaries on Jonah in particular, where you've got, it's kind of busted up 50-50. You've got these high-ranking, you know, degrees and gray matter coming out their ears, you know, scholars who just, you know, poo-poo this entire scenario here. It's like, no, this is just a story. God didn't swallow, a whale swallowed Jonah. That's ridiculous, you know, kind of a thing. But God delights in this stuff throughout the Bible. The Bible is constantly a book of that which is not logical relative to the normal possibility and strains it at human nature of human thinking and logic to a great degree, you see. But the book of Jonah is more than that. That's a big part of it, of course. I think the book of Jonah should be sort of side by side with the book of Nahum. Nahum is coming up right after we're going to do Micah, and then we get into Nahum, I believe, after that. Yeah. Nahum, the prophet, was sent by God to Nineveh, just like Jonah was. But Nahum went to Nineveh somewhere between 100 and 150 years after Jonah prophesied to Nineveh. Jonah obviously did make it to Nineveh. The difference being is that God sends Jonah to Nineveh, which was a capital of the Assyrian Empire. They repent at the preaching of Jonah, which demonstrates to a large degree that the book of Jonah, not only is it a messianic type of theme, but there's also the general theme that is throughout this book, which is that God will honor and bless his word despite the vessel. Because Jonah, talk about a guy, talk about your poster boy with a bad attitude. And not that there were not some pretty severe reasons on the earthly, fleshly sort of level, but this is God's prophet. Jonah was quite the bigot. He hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians, of course, were marauding through all through that area around the northern kingdom, and Jonah was a northern kingdom prophet. And they were known for just the audacious, bloodthirsty, horrendous types of terror that they would do to all the nations that they took over. The Assyrians were some of the first to put their work of destroying nations and people on display when they'd go through a province or go through various cities, overthrow the cities. One of the things they would do is they would chop off the heads of the people there, and then at the gates of the city or near the border thereof, they would pile these decapitated heads in a pyramid style on both sides, so you would see their work. Obviously, it was done, of course, to promote a great fear, so there would be no resistance to them. This is why they did that stuff. Not that they didn't enjoy their work, but this is one of the main reasons for something like that. These were terrifying individuals. These are the people that God is going to use from the time of the writing of the book of Jonah. God's going to use these people about 120, 150 years in Jonah's future to overthrow the northern kingdom, which we've been studying a lot about in Hosea, for instance, and also in Amos. You guys, I know, have got that pretty much down right there. But I really think that in the same way that Luke and Acts in the New Testament are bookend kind of books there, it's like volume 1 and volume 2, because Luke wrote Acts, right? So Jonah and Nahum are kind of the same way. It's like, here's the ministry of God's word through Jonah, and I'm being kind when I say the reluctant prophet, and the people repent. But between 100 and 150 years later, it didn't hold, you see. And God sends the final word by Nahum back to the Ninevites that that's it, you're being overthrown. And now it's sort of like what we've been reading about in Amos towards the northern kingdom. God is saying, too late, there is no repentance at this point. It's going to happen. So they kind of go together in regards to that. Nebuchadnezzar actually was sent in, the king of Babylon, in 612 B.C., 612 B.C., he was the one that Nahum prophesied about who would come in and destroy the Ninevites, the capital of Assyria. And that's what we see here in this book. How you doing?
Still feels a little bit like crap.
Can you be a Christian and say crap?
You do.
Can you? Okay. Okay, brother. Oops. Just easy.
Yeah.
I see your wife pushing you around and stuff.
Yeah, she's always knocking me over.
I know. We're going to get a video one of these days. We'll have Kathy. All right. Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was originally founded by Nimrod. Remember him? From Genesis, the 10th chapter, he was a great grandson of Noah. Nimrod was. Nimrod built Babel. He also built Nineveh. Nineveh itself, by the way, Nimrod, remember Nimrod? His name means let us rebel. And he is the quintessential individual in the early pages of the Old Testament of Genesis that points to that premier understanding of satanic rebellion against the works of God. And in any case, you've heard me talk about him before. In fact, I've talked about him a lot over the years. And so Nineveh itself was a huge city. God's about to send Jonah to it. If you look at your outline, hopefully you grabbed one on the way in right here. We're going to start with the first five verses right here. And we're going to consider the four C's of Jonah. C is in the letter C. There are four C's that come up in the first five verses of Jonah right here. We're going to first see that Jonah was commissioned by God. Commissioned by God. Then, secondly, there is a countermand of Jonah. Third, the correction by God. And fourth, the callousness of Jonah. Notice, please, that what I'm trying to emphasize in the outline here that's being pulled from these first five verses is when the first point says commissioned by God, but then here comes Jonah's response. Countermand of Jonah. In other words, God gives a command. It's by God. And then point three, God then turns around to correct Jonah. It's by God. But then Jonah's reaction to both of those is the countermand of Jonah for the callousness of Jonah. These things come out of him, in other words. God gives a commission. This man responds with the opposite. Jonah is a tough one to figure out. There's no question about it. His name means dove. I don't think that has anything to do with his character or anything in regards to any of that. Let's dig into the text. First five verses. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, had lain down, and had fallen asleep." Just read a little bit more. "So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we don't perish.' Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah." All right, I'm not going to go that far today. Let's back it up just a little bit. That kind of gets us into this just a little bit. Jonah's kind of a, my gosh, are you kidding me? You know, just to give you a little heads up here, Jonah's going to go to Nineveh, of course. I think you probably already know that. But I want you to see the heart, and even though he has gone through this 3 days and three nights thing in the belly of the whale, right, or great fish, we'll talk about that next time, nevertheless, he's got this attitude that he's managed to maintain, even after, in fear and repentance over his life, in the second chapter of Jonah, he gets to Nineveh in the third chapter. The people repent. This is not what Jonah wanted. You read all the way to the end of the book, he's like wanting God to blow them away. If you look at the fourth chapter and the first verse, after the people had repented at the end of chapter 3, it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." This is the first evangelist I ever seen become angry because the word worked. "And he prayed," actually had the audacity to pray to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." What? "For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." We would take our kids when they do something like that and put them over our knee. Even at the very end of the book, he's sitting on the side of the hill waiting for the fireworks to start. And it's not coming. And God is dealing with him. And I love the way this book ends. It ends so abruptly. Jonah is told, the Lord has raised up this gourd, this plant, to shelter him from the hot sun. And then God kills off the plant. Jonah wants to die again. He's got a little bit of a cop-out thing going on that's consistent throughout this book. He's like with the sailors in the storm that we'll deal more with next week. The sailors in the storm. In order to stop this whole thing, Jonah's real quick to say, "Just kill me. Just throw me over the side. And it'll say, just kill me. This storm is for me. God must want to kill me. I know I'm in disobedience to him." And this is after they find out that he serves the God who made the heaven, the earth, and the seas. He sticks that in there. And they're all on the seas, you know, and it's doing this. Oh, my gosh. Just leads more credence to that. So he's killing me. He's like, kill me here, right? Then God gets him out of the belly of the whale, sends him on his way to Tarshish. You know he's not happy about it. He's not going, "Onward, Christian soldiers." He's not singing any of that. You know, he doesn't want to go. See, and then he has a successful evangelistic ministry, if you will, and then he tells God, "Just kill me. I didn't want this to happen." This is his response. And then you get to the end of the fourth chapter, and he's so miserable out there, he cares so much about himself, more so than anything else, right? God's rebuking him at the end of the book, And he says, just kill me. It's better for me to die than to suffer like this. This guy's got a problem. But this is God's man. This is God's called man. Now, we're not to look at this in the sense that we look at individuals in the New Testament relative to regeneration. I don't know what Jonah's, you know, eternal standing with God is or was. I don't know. It's not for me to say. Don't have enough information about him. He shows up here and in one other place, which I'll give you in just a little bit here. But at the very end, we're left with this hanging sort of idea. God says to him at the end, verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight, perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, which do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? And that's just hanging there then. Did Jonah get it? Turn the page. Oh, the book's over. That's an intentional. The Gospel of Mark ends the same way in Mark 16, verse 8. That's where it ended in the autograph. You know, if you have a King James, it goes on for another 12 verses down to verse 20. Those were added later, not a part of the original Markan text. But it just leaves it hanging there because Mark ends with the women going to the tomb, seeing that it was empty, and then running from the tomb in great fear, and it leaves you hanging there. That's a method that leaves you asking a question. It leaves you searching for, okay, so what happened? It's supposed to goad you on to think about, you know, okay, what does this text say to me? If I was in the women's place, how would I respond to that information? If I was here in Jonah's place, and God just, you know, tore into me like that, laying me open for all of my, you know, problems and my sins, how would I react? How would I want Jonah to react? See, that's the idea behind an ending. It's called a suspended ending. A suspended ending. And it's a technique that was often used. Okay, I gave you more background information than I was intending. Verse 1, here's the commission from God. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Stop. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, not the suggestion of the Lord. Not the suggestion, not the advice of the Lord, not the opinion of the Lord. Whenever we see this phrase, the word of the Lord, it's something that's coming with authority, with absolutism, totally dependable. In fact, 7 times out of these 12 minor prophets, 7 of these books open up with this exact same phrase. The word of the Lord came to Micah. The word of the Lord to Malachi. The word of the Lord to Zechariah, to Zephaniah, to Joel, to Hosea. And now we get it here to Jonah. They all responded correctly. But Jonah is the holdout. Jonah is the standout. This is not a good thing when the guy who is supposed to be a prophet of the Lord reacts in this manner. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, the son of Amittai. The other place where Jonah shows up in the Old Testament is 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. 2 Kings 14 and verse 25, where he prophesies during the reign of Jeroboam the second, and he lived during that time, Jeroboam the second, from 793 to 758 B.C., which, by the way, was just prior to the time of Amos, just prior to that. So we're already hot on the close of Amos's ministry, and now we are into Jonah's ministry here. Amos has already performed his ministry. Interesting that Jonah does follow Amos here in the order of the books in the Old Testament here. But in 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah just prophesies that the borders of the northern kingdom would be extended back to a certain place. He just prophesied that, and then it ends. That's all it says. That's all it says. That's all we ever hear of Jonah. And then we get this whole thing right here on Jonah. That's who he is. That's all we got. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Here's the commission. Verse 2. Arise, get up, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. Now, what's interesting about verse 2 is lots of Old Covenant prophets were told to prophesy against various Gentile nations. And they did so. You see it in Isaiah. We've already seen it, several of the minor prophets here. We're going to see some more of it. But guess what? Jonah is the only one that God actually tells to get his bum up and to head to Nineveh, to go to this place. To go to this place. God doesn't direct any of his other prophets to do that. Did you know that? In the Old Testament. Jonah's the standout. Do you think God knew who Jonah was? You think God knew about Jonah's problems? And so intentionally, he is sending him to where he knows he doesn't want to go. Well, that's never happened to me. God makes you do something you don't want to do. Get up, go to Nineveh. Now, at the end of chapter 4 here, we've got a reference where God is talking about how that the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left. Interesting, because archaeological evidence seems to bear out that at some point there was up to 600,000 people. Maybe by the time that Jonah went, there was about this number right there. That's got to be taken as a round number, by the way, 120,000 persons in Jonah 4, verse 11. But the city of Nineveh was huge. The walls of the city of Nineveh stretched 8 miles all around the city. 8 miles all the way around. This place was huge. It had a circumference, for instance, eight miles all around, had a circumference of 60 miles within the city. 60. 60 miles? The place was huge. Maybe up to 600,000 at one point in their history. This is Nineveh. This is the capital. This is like, you know, during the so-called Cold War times here in America, this is like, you know, you're a soldier and you're standing for truth and justice in the American way. You're some Captain America guy. And God says, go extend an olive branch to Russia or Communist China or something like that. You know, Jonah doesn't want to do that. It's a great city. And he tells him to cry against it. I want you to get the impact of that phrase, cry against it. In other words, don't go and try to subtly talk them into it. Don't go saying, I've got a better idea. God, there's this real God over here, and he's the true God. He's not like these false gods that you guys serve. No, cry against it. It's a phrase of confrontation. This is what God does to his prophets, calls his people to in the New Testament. It's always against the world. It's always us against the world. You cannot compromise with this. Cry against it. So he's sending Jonah to be confrontational. Jonah doesn't want to be confrontational. Jonah wants them to be blown away. He has no concern for them whatsoever. Cry against it. Why? For their wickedness has come up before me. I've already given you a little bit of background to some of the things that they did. Of course, this is a polytheistic nation. Their two main gods, which God would have been referring to as wickedness here, the two main gods that were there were Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R. We get our word Easter from that. Why do people call the resurrection once a year Easter? Well, there's a Roman Catholic background to all of that. We won't talk about that now, but Easter comes from the phrase Ishtar. And Assur, now this is A-S-S-U-R. Assur, A-S-S-U-R, and Ishtar. Here's the thing, folks. It says that the wickedness of this people is great. Whenever you have a nation that is polytheistic, that recognizes validity of many different gods, and it's the same thing for many different religions, because each religion has its own God or its purview of God that is separate from the revelation of Scripture. When you're getting your God and your form of worship that is apart from the revelation of Scripture, you're an idolater. When you tolerate and observe and embrace as a nation, as a constituency of people, more than one God, then you are a nation of polytheists. Sound familiar? The United States of America is the United States of polytheism. Now, in a polytheistic culture, when you have many gods, they're all false because there's only one God. Like Paul said, for us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the King. That's 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. That's it. One. And they are one, not two, one, the Bible teaches. But when you have a polytheistic culture, then wickedness is unrestrained.
There is no other place to go. There is no righteousness in a polytheistic culture. Righteousness is what is taken as to the righteous nature of God and is credited to you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans, the 4th chapter. It is credited to you. That's the only kind of righteousness there is. In order for there to be behavioral righteousness, where you act like God, you must be imputed with God's righteousness. It must be charged to your account. That happens through faith. It doesn't happen through working through anything or mimicking, you know, following in the footsteps of Jesus does not mean mimic him. You can't mimic him. You have to be transformed. And then you're a disciple. Following him means to be a disciple. It means to be a learner, mathetes in Greek. It means an active learner, taking it in. Because the more of the word that you take in, the more conformed you become to the person of Christ and the image of Christ. But not in a polytheistic culture, where multiple religions and multiple gods are tolerated. Then wickedness is unrestrained. And this is why we are the way we are in America, because we tolerate polytheism. Because when the framers of the Constitution said freedom of religion, they did not mean Wicca. They did not mean Hinduism. They didn't even mean Judaism. They meant biblical Christianity. And that's a fact.
It's not plural.
Right, religions. Good point. Very good point. Not religions. So what the one religion? And this is why we are the way we are. This is the cry throughout the entire Bible. You will have no other gods before me, or in competition with me is the idea behind that second commandment right there. First and second commandment both go together, actually. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This is his commission. But Jonah's got a countermand. There's a counterman. I got an alternative suggestion here for you, God. Verse 3. But Jonah, well, he arose, all right. Remember verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. But now verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This could mean, I think, one of two things. When it talks about the presence of the Lord, obviously, God is omnipresent. You're not fleeing from him at all. You're not going anywhere from him. But did you know that in the temple, the Jews spoke this way, the temple in Jerusalem, particularly the Holy of Holies, was known as the presence of the Lord. This is where God historically would manifest himself between the cherubim once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and he'd have that handheld censer, lots of incense on the coals, and just get that smoke going idea. And God would meet with him there once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was known as his presence. And they just called it that at all times. Eventually that spread out to the entire temple, and to a degree the city of Jerusalem was referred to in that way. So it's possible that Jonah was somewhere in Jerusalem, maybe at the temple. I can't say for sure because the text doesn't say for sure. But either way, he's on the run. And God says, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, you know, David says, where am I going to go from your presence? Where am I supposed to go? Psalm 139, 7 through 10 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And then he gives some examples. If I ascend to heaven, well, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, well, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the remote part of the sea, which is what Jonah's trying to do right now, dwell in the remote part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold on me. Well, Jonah's not getting... This is what I'm saying. His sin and the darkness in his mind and in his heart led him... I mean, if he just stopped to think for a second, but all he knows is that he doesn't want to have anything to do with this. I think Jonah was a people hater. I think Jonah had his perspective all screwed up. We can't look at Jonah as if he was some regenerate individual with the Holy Spirit sealing him. I don't believe that. Now, by me saying that, I'm not saying Jonah's in the lake of fire, because I don't know. All I can do is go with the evidence that I have. And the evidence that we have in Scripture is not good for Jonah. You stick with what the text says. We don't need to assume anything here. So he rose up and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Let me just throw this at you, Joppa. Now Joppa is right on the Mediterranean coast. So he was somewhere within that southern kingdom profile, maybe Jerusalem. He heads to Joppa. He's going to a seaport town. This is where the boats, you know, take off from. Who in the New Testament goes to Joppa? It's like a direct opposite of Jonah here. Okay. How about Acts the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter? You're close. Peter goes to Joppa. Peter goes to minister to a woman, and she's actually dead, Dorcas, and he raises her from the dead. And then a man named Cornelius in Acts 10 gets a revelation from an angel God sends him, says, and the angel says to him, send for Peter, he's in Joppa. Now what I'm seeing here in this book, is I think we're going to see more of it, is there are some very interesting contrasts between the activities that are going on here in the book of Jonah and things that we're going to see in the New Testament. It's almost as if the Lord is trying to correct some things by showing contrast, what my servant will do as opposed to what my servant won't do. Who's my true servant? Well, Peter. Peter goes to Joppa, does what God says. He's there in Joppa. They send for him. Cornelius does. And the angel says, send to Joppa for Peter. He will come and give you words by which you and your whole household will be saved. But he's in Joppa. Peter uses it as a springboard for ministry and opens up, by the way, Peter's the first one to go to the Gentile community out of all the apostles, and he opens up that Gentile mission. They even talk about that at the First Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. James talks about that. Yes, Peter is the first one to go to the Gentiles and this sort of a thing. So you've got this going on. But here, Jonah, he goes down to Joppa, not to do the work of the Lord, but to keep running. He found a ship. This is some effort here, okay? This is taking some time. This is going to take some money. He was found a ship which was going to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish, we really don't know where that was. There, if you look in the back of your Bible and you look at some of the maps back there, you will not find a city named Tarshish that's on the Mediterranean coast or anywhere in there. We're not really sure, but here's something I did discover. The Greek historian Herodotus says that this reference to Tarshish here is actually a reference to Tartessus, which interestingly enough is in southern Spain. In my mind, and this is a presupposition thing, I've always been prone to think in terms of, well, wait a minute, he goes to Joppa and then he heads for Tarshish. Okay, well but where is Tarshish? I can't find it, you know. He's trying to really get away from God. He's trying to get away from this responsibility. Maybe if I get far enough away, God will leave me alone and he will get somebody. Oh, well, Jonah doesn't want to do it. Okay, yo, Micah, let's go to Nineveh. Maybe he's thinking in these terms, you know, but he's on the run. It's a case of dumb in any case. But it would make sense to me if this Tarshish is in southern Spain, well, Joppa would on the Mediterranean coast, and they would have gone to Spain. He's relocating. He so does not want this ministry assignment that he's willing to move, relocate, really move. Not only that, but the bottom of verse 3, it says that they found the ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare. So he's shelling out coin now to not minister the word of the Lord to these Ninevites, to disobey God, because Jonah clearly has a better plan. God's mistaken, isn't he? God's making a mistake. He shouldn't be sending me, or anybody else for that matter, to Nineveh. It says he paid the fare, and he went down into it. Now get this picture. Every step that he takes is designed to show us that he's trying to get as far away as possible from this ministry assignment and from the Lord. So God calls him, says, go to Nineveh. Instead, he does a 180 and starts going the opposite direction, goes clear to Joppa. Nineveh is hundreds of miles inland, interior, okay? Goes clear to Joppa on the coast, loses a bunch of money, gets into a boat. And the text says here at the bottom of verse 3, he pays the fare and goes down into it. As a matter of fact, if you look down at the bottom of verse 5, where did Jonah go? Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship. He's trying to get as far away. How far can I go? Unknown to him, God is going to take him even farther. It's like, if you want to do this, all right, let's not just stop at the very bottom of the ship where the cargo is. I'm going to get you out of the ship, out of the boat, into the water, into a fish. Is this what you want? Down into it, bottom of 3, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is Jonah's countermand. Figures he's got it, right? The commission is given by God. Jonah then gives a countermand. Now, verse 4, the correction comes by God. Verse 4, so here's God's response. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Let's keep reading. Then the sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his God. Now I want you to see something here, okay? Then bottom of verse 5, Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and had fallen sound asleep. Now mark this with me. Bottom of verse 5, Jonah had fallen sound asleep. Top of 5, the sailors became afraid and cried out to their gods. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea. The ship was about to break up. Ship was about to break up. Verse 5, the sailors were afraid, crying out. Bottom of 5, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hole. Now, I want you to hold your spot here, and I want you to go with me to Matthew, 8th chapter, please. Matthew, 8th chapter, verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23, just hold your spot in Jonah. Matthew 8, 23 says, when he, Christ, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Watch these parallels, please. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. They came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? He got up and rebuked the winds of the sea. It became perfectly calm. The men were amazed. What kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. All I want you to take notice of here is some contrasts. Is Jesus intentionally saying, here's how you respond to this, and here's how Jonah responded to it? Here's how, look, the sailors in Jonah's story, afraid, scared to death, seasoned sailors. They've been through storms before, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. Jonah, in his, I think, callousness, thinking he's pretty much gone as far as he can go, and that's it, and he's safe, is sound asleep. Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and the waves are coming up. No doubt, this is a little boat, open, and he's probably getting soaked, but he's asleep anyway. What a difference, what a contrast. Jesus then rebukes their lack of faith. Jonah doesn't rebuke the sailors' lack of faith. They're polytheists. He had another opportunity. Well, the sad part about this entire matter here is that Jonah is, we're not going to go through it today, but Jonah's going to, they're going to confront him, and he's going to say, they're going to say, who's your God? You know, I serve the God. And then he starts describing him, who made the seas. And that freaks them out, you know. You're the reason. And instead of ministering a powerful word as a prophet of God to these sailors and correcting their polytheism and their error, instead, he says to them, kill me. The sailors have got more character and more moral than Jonah has, who doesn't care about those Assyrians in Nineveh, in that they do everything that they can, throw the cargo over, row harder, to keep from doing that. Now, they're pagans. They're superstitious. Jonah's telling them, if you throw me into the sea, the storm will stop. I'm giving you away. Finally, when they seem to have no choice in the matter, they do what he says. Did Jonah correctly represent God in that situation? Of course not. Jonah's in sin. He's in disobedience. He's already told God, no, I'm not going to do what you say. He's countermanded God's order. Now God is sending a correction upon him in verse 4. He hurled. Can you get the feel of that? Throwing a great wind on the sea and a great storm. Notice the phrase, great wind, great storm on the sea. It was so bad the ship was about to break up. You might want to make a note of Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30 speaks about the fact that God controls these things, men who go down into the sea in great ships. And it speaks about God's control over the waves of the sea. He's bringing about a correction here, which leads us to the last point, which I'm calling the callousness of Jonah in verse 5. This is how Jonah is starting to respond to God's correction. He just seems to get harder and harder and more calloused. Verse 5, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Of course, to no avail. Isn't that interesting? They cry out to their God. They believe in these various gods. I mean, they got a real 31 flavors, you know, polytheistic kind of thing that's going on there in this ship with all these different gods represented by these different sailors, and it doesn't matter which one you cry out to, it's not changing anything. Polytheism never does. There's only one God who can change it. And of course, God has to witness to that himself. Once they pitch Jonah over the side, then immediately the storm and the waves and the sea calms. Once they pitch him, then they knew, and God had to bring this about without the intervention of his mouthpiece, his word, his prophet. And then there's somewhat of a repentance thing that goes on. We'll deal with that next time. But it says, every man became afraid and cried out to his God. Kind of reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. I mean, you know, from one end of the day to the other, they're crying out to Baal, send the fire down, you know, on this sacrifice, you know, and just the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Remember that whole thing? And they're cutting themselves with lances, and the blood is gushing everywhere. And Elijah's over here eating Taco Bell, and he's like, hey, scream louder. He's probably on a trip. Maybe he's on the can. He can't hear you with the door shut and the fan on. Nothing. To no avail. And they even, middle of 5, threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it. Now, they had responsibility to transport that cargo. They're throwing away lots of money, and they're going to have to pay for it. This is bad. This is a bad storm. All because Jonah went the other way. When God told him to head to Nineveh, he did a 180. Look at the disaster that's coming on other people's lives that we can bring on their lives. Didn't mean to, inadvertently, but when we're in disobedience, anywhere we go, we touch other people and they suffer from our disobedience. So I say, it's like some parents, you know, they talk about, oh, my kids mean everything to me. And they're, you know, they're not, they confess Christ. I mean, I've come across them, you have too. You know, they confess Christ, but they're not walking with him. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're not following Scripture, you know, but they don't want anything to happen to their kids. They're asking for something to happen to their kids. See, here's the thing. God knows where the tender spot is in you. God knows where that button is. God knows how to get to you and me. God knows just what to push, what to prick, see, in our lives that will get us to respond. And you should never have to be motivated to serve the Lord out of fear of what's going to happen if you don't.
Because that questions whether you're a new creation in Christ or not. If you have to have, you know, the cattle prod of some motivation, but if you're a new creation in Christ, you desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow. You want to be where the Word of the Lord is. You want, you're like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to His Word, where Jesus says that Mary has chosen that good thing and it won't be taken from her. So on and so forth. You want to stay away from sin because that sin nature has been removed from you. You don't want that, you know. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten it for them, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, fallen fast asleep. I kind of think that Matthew 8 passage we were reading, I think Jesus is replacing Jonah with himself. Now, I'm not going to, you know, die on that hill. That's just something I'm seeing. But the parallels are really something between that Matthew 8 passage of the storm on the sea and what's happening right here. Great, incredible storm, both places. People in the boat, both plot, crying out, what the heck, you know. The captain's going to find Jonah down there in the hold, asleep, and he's going to say to him, what are you doing? Cry out to your God. And the disciples come to Jesus as Jesus is sound asleep in the boat and say, what are you doing? I mean, the parallels are really something. Jonah is on, by the way, Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, a demonically inspired people, wickedness, polytheism. Guess where Jesus was on his way to in Matthew the 8th chapter? Gadara. Remember the Gadarean demoniacs in Matthew 8? And he's going to deal directly with demonization as he goes outside of Israel into this Gentile community. That's where Gadara was. It was outside of the borders of Israel. Very interesting parallels. Probably a good place to stop. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that as we have given your word today, Lord God, that you would just grant continued revelation and insight, Lord God. May we see. If we need to see ourselves in Jonah, Lord, help us to see the reality of where we are at and cause us, Lord God, to not be like Jonah. Don't want to be like Jonah. What an example of how not to walk when the word of the Lord comes to us through your word. Help us, Lord God, rather to see this as an example and to go the other way towards obedience, towards pleasing you. We just thank you for all that you've shown us and what you're going to show us in this book. In Jesus' name, amen.